me start with a story. Now, some of you know that I have to sometimes repeat stories because it's been so many years of telling them. This is a story that, as I was preparing the sermon, kept coming, and especially this morning, strongly coming to me in terms of the theme that's in Isaiah chapter 40. The story is told of during World War II. A couple were separated simply by the fact that he had been recruited to go and fight in World War II over to Europe. And so even though they were young marrieds, he packed up and went to serve his country overseas in the war. His wife was found this extremely difficult. And so what he promised is he promised that every week he would write her a letter and talk about what was going on and keep her informed, and just so they were constantly connecting. And you know what? He kept that commitment week after week after week. A letter would appear in her post office. Sometimes it was a bit late because of the way things were, but mostly every week she would get a letter from him, and he'd express his love and explain what was going on. That went forward for days and weeks and months. And then the letters stopped. She was panicked. She thought, well, maybe something's been lost. Maybe something it can't get through right now. Or maybe it'll come next week. It didn't come next week, but the next week a knock came on her door. You may have seen that kind of knock. Outside were two military individuals, and they were coming to present her with a letter saying that her husband, who she loved so deeply, had been killed in a battle. She was devastated. She was absolutely devastated. Now, he had been very wise in how he had prepared to go, and so they didn't have to worry about losing the house, and she had some basic income, although she would eventually have to go and work to pay the bills. But the grief at one point was incredibly overwhelming. She would tell you that as that grief built, it would come at places like anniversaries or special dates in their life. And on those dates, the grief would come back, and she would just almost be unable to do anything, just sad. One day, I think it was her 10th anniversary, she just became overwhelmed. She just became overwhelmed and kind of in the middle of the living room fell to the floor and was sobbing, just devastated that she missed him so much. And then a knock came on the door. And standing in front of the door was a man in another uniform, but it wasn't the uniform of the military. It was from the post office. The man said, I'm coming very apologetically, but he said, we're trying to deliver some letters that have been lost in the mail. We're cleaning out, in Europe, we were cleaning out a post office that we had been using, and we found behind the cupboards a letter. And it has your address on it, a name, and are you this person? And she said, yes. And he handed her the letter and walked off. It was a letter from her husband, the last letter that had been lost and sat behind a cupboard and a drawer for years waiting to be delivered. She opened it up and suddenly again started to read his words of love and blessing and care and hope. And she was lifted out of the darkness and was able to continue. The reason I want to tell you that story is this morning I want to take you to a prophecy or a letter by Isaiah. And I'm going to take you to that letter and show you how a letter from the past can be incredibly important to our present. Now, if you've been following us as we've been going through the story of Isaiah, Isaiah was back at the time when the nation of Israel had divided, 10 tribes to the north, 2 tribes to the south, and he was in the south in Jerusalem. He was a man of God who had an extensive, long ministry and prophetically powerful. In fact, there's over 66 chapters in his book. But the interesting part about the book, the Isaiah, is that as you start to read him, you start to realize that his prophecies are for today, but also some of those are for tomorrow and the next day and the next year. And in fact, as we come to this passage, this prophecy is between its writing and its reading is probably between 100 and 150 years. So before Isaiah even knew the people and their situation and what they were going through, the Lord moved in his life and said, I want you to write these words to my people. Now, what had happened in that 100 to 150 years is that Israel had dramatically changed. You see, originally there were 12 tribes, and then civil war broke out and they broke apart. And the sin of the northern tribe was so profound and so deep, even to the point of doing child sacrifice, that God said, enough, judgment is coming on you. My wrath is coming on you. And he sent a nation called Assyria in, and a cruel, violent nation, and they swept out and took them north as captives, leaving Judah, the two tribes of Judah and Benjamin together, with the capital city of Jerusalem and the temple. But as things happen, as the heart strays from God, so did Judah stray from God. And so about 100 years later, the Bible tells us that a new nation had risen up. It had originally, when Isaiah wrote it, it had been a small state city that was of no power or influence in the Assyrian Empire. But over that 100 years, it grew in power and connections and networks, and it rose up into a great nation called Babylon. And eventually it swept the Assyrian nation away so that it was never heard of again. During that time, under King Nebuchadnezzar, he swept back into Israel and Judah, and he captured Judah and took them off to Babylon in slavery. Now, throughout Scripture, you and I have heard lots of these stories. Daniel was one of those people swept away and put into the king's palace. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. That was some of the people who were taken away in slavery and brought into this new land. Now, these people were suffering physically. They had been turned from free people into slavery. They were violently abused and used in whatever way the Babylonians wanted. The Babylonians would settle them into camps along the rivers of Euphrates, and they would be used for different things. Eventually, over the years, they would settle in and things would settle down a bit, but they were still always slaves. There was a new language to learn, and there was new food to eat, and there was new way of living, and all of those things were coming down upon them. But the greatest pain in these people's lives was the fact that there was a spiritual brokenness in them. They had known they were sinning. They had known that judgment was coming, but they never thought it would come to them. And as they came into Babylon and were settled into Babylon and started to prosper into Babylon, what was going through their heart and mind is saying, I don't understand God. I don't understand what he's doing to us. I understand we have sinned, and I understand we need to be punished, but here, and he promised us a promised land, and no one's living there now, and he promised us a city of Jerusalem, and it's rubble, and the temple, the place of God, has been looted and burnt. And so there's this brokenness in them, this agony in them, this suffering in them. God, what are you doing? I just don't understand today. I paused in my journey at that point, and I started to think about that, because there's a lot of us that have moments or seasons like that. It's like, God, look at what's happening in our province or our country or our world. Like, I don't understand why you're not stepping up, not why you're not doing something, not why you're not saying something to these people and drawing them back to your holiness. And Lord, why are you letting them get away with this or that? And we struggle with the same thing. Now, if you're there, this passage was written way back then for you today. It was a letter, a prophecy the Lord has sent to you even today in where you're at and what you're doing. Now, he starts off with a couple things. He starts off by saying, comfort, comfort my people. I've come to bring my comfort to you, my peace to you. And I've explained why Israel was not comforted, because they were in the midst of another nation feeling abandoned. And so the Lord looks at them and calmly kind of spreads his love over them. And he says, I want you to know two things before we talk about anything else. He says, first of all, I want you to understand that your sins are forgiven. This is a really interesting picture. Listen to the words of chapter 40, verse 2. He says, speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her hard service has been completed. That her sin has been paid for, that she has received from the Lord's hand a double of all her sins. Now, I can see in a little synagogue, and synagogues were probably started during the Babylonian captivity, that they would gather together and kind of have a little service and read scripture. You can see someone pulling up and taking Isaiah's words and reading this. But it probably meant something slightly different to what you and I would see it. It has this interesting phrase, double for all her sins. What does that mean? Well, in that day, if you had a debt, a severe debt, and you couldn't pay it back, what the guy who you owed would do is he'd take a piece of paper and he'd write upon it that you were in debt and that you had to pay back so-and-so and all of that. And he would walk up and he'd take it and he'd nail it to your door. And it would stay there, so as your neighbors went past, as your friends went past, as people in the street went, they'd all know this house has debtors in it, and they're not paying back their bills. And for some, that would mean scoffing and ridiculing. But for others, friends, or people who love them, or people who had the ability, they would go up and read that, and then they would find the man who was owed the money. They would then pay that man the money, and that man would do something rather interesting. He would go back to that door, and he wouldn't rip it off and throw it away, because someone would say, well, the wind threw it, or the guy in debt threw it away. He would take it, and he would fold it in half like this, and he'd nail it back to the door, so that everybody who walked past from that point on would know that their debt was paid. God looks at his people and said, you were sent away for your sins, 70 years, but that is completed now. And he says, I want you to know that, but I also want you to know something else. He says, these words, verse 3, and the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. And it goes on. Now, you remember when we started this series, I said, there's going to be verses that you're going to run across, and you're going to say, I've heard those before. I know those before. You've probably heard this, not in Isaiah at first. You've probably heard it in Matthew and Mark and Luke and John. Because as John the Baptist started his ministry of baptism, people would come up to say, what are you doing? Why are you baptizing Jews? You can baptize a Gentile and bring them into... Why are you baptizing Jews? And John would turn to them and said, I'm that voice in the wilderness. I'm the one preparing the way of the Lord. And he started confronting and challenging Israel to commit to repenting of their sins and start to live a holy way. It's a picture of that ancient day when a king would come. He would come and they would send servants ahead to make sure the road was all clear and to make sure the people were coming to celebrate the king's coming and they were dressed properly and they were responding properly, all of that. And John says, I'm doing that. The king is coming. And so before he even starts talking to their pain and to their struggle, he says, I want you to know these two things. From now on, it's not about your sin. And from now on, you need to be looking forward to the coming of the king. Now, this prophecy would last for 700 years. And then John would proclaim it and Jesus would step up. But with that in mind, John turns and looks, or the Isaiah turns and looks around at these people and their struggle, their spiritual struggle, and their longing for trying to figure out, how do I deal with this, and where do I get help, and am I strong enough to stay here? Can I keep living this way? Can I live in this place and work for these people and deal? How long can I do this? And Isaiah looks at them for a moment, and he pauses and he says, here's two things you shouldn't be doing. And he looks at them and he says, here's the question you need to ask. In the midst of your struggle, who do you trust? He says, you're going to trust one of two people. You're going to trust men or you're going to trust nations. Well, maybe I can get through this hard time because I have this friend, or I have this great spouse, or my children will encourage me, or maybe I have someone who can come in the middle of my situation, kind of rescue me. And some people reach out and look for others to save them. And Isaiah makes an interesting comment that's repeated repeatedly in Psalms and other books of the prophets. He says, men are like grass. They grow, they sprout, they flower, they die. And so if you want to put your trust in something that will last, don't trust men. And so he would turn to the next thing. Some people trust nations. Well, if I could only live in this province, or if I could only live in this country, or if I only had these kind of leaders, or if I, and you hear all of the expressions saying, if this nation was here, they would fix it. God says, nations. He says an interesting comment. He says, nations are like drops of water into a bucket. They're there and they're gone. I was thinking about that. I was thinking, yeah, there was the Assyrians, gone. Babylonians, gone. Greeks, gone. Romans, gone. And we could continue throughout history. God says, these are not the ones you should trust in. Although each of us have a tendency of doing that. So in whom do I trust? His answer is your God. Now, I find this part of the passage really fascinating because he starts to talk about God in three different ways, three different aspects of who God is. What's interesting is he starts with God being all-powerful. And sometimes we slip there. It's like, oh, really? Is God going to do anything? Can he change this? And isn't he sovereignly? And you hear all of those kind of things. And God wants you to know how powerful he is. And in this passage, there's this phenomenal pictures he gives us. I don't know if you ever have met a carpenter or someone in construction. Some of these guys who have really big hands. Have you ever met guys with these really big hands? And you'll look at a piece of wood and you'll say, how big is that? And instead of getting a tape measure out, he'll lay his hands down from his thumb to his little finger and say this, and it's 6 feet. And God uses that kind of picture to start with. He says, you know what? I am so great, I am so powerful, I am so big that I can take my hand and measure all of space. Do you realize how big our solar systems are and our universe is? He says, I'll just take my hand and I'll put one on one end and my thumb of the other, and I'll tell you how big. And he says, I am so great, I can do it that way. Then he looks at it and he says, if you want to understand a little bit of my power and my greatness, if you take this earth and you crush it down into a bunch of dust and you throw it into a basket, I can hold this basket in one hand. Wow. And then he backs off and he says, and if I took a set of scales, you know, the scales that go this way and are balanced like this, he says, I can pick up a mountain and put it on a scale and pick up another mountain and put it on a scale. And then he looks at them and he says, and I've spread the universe or the heavens like a canopy. I don't know, some of you are quite into this stuff, and you realize that even our scientists today are describing our universe as something growing and spreading. Now, do you remember making a bed, and at the end of the bed you have a sheet you're going to throw over it, and you stand at the end of the bed and you go, whoosh, and it settles down all over the bed? That's what God's saying. He's saying, I am so powerful, I am so great, that I can take the universe and spread it out all before you. And he says, if you want to have someone on your side, someone that's strong and powerful, look to me. Are you? When you're looking at your situation, it's like, but I don't know who can. So God can. God can. But he's not finished. He's saying, and then he says, I'm also all-knowing, omniscient. He knows the past and the present and the future, all of those. He actually twists it. If you read the passage, he'll say, who is it that can teach the Lord anything? Who is it that has that knowledge or insight that can instruct the Lord? And every time he asks it, everybody says, well, no one. And he says, but you think I don't understand your problems. You think I don't understand your situation. He says, it's almost like you don't understand, think I understand how you're living and what's going on and the struggle inside and outside of your life. He says, I know. I'm all powerful. I'm all knowing. And then he says in the middle of it, he says, and I am your shepherd. I am an all-loving God. I heard a great story this week. Haven't ever heard it before. It was during the Palestinian-Israeli conflict that originally happened in the 60s. And it seems that a reporter was standing on a high ridge, and he was looking into a valley in Israel. And the bottom of that valley, it was kind of abandoned, except there was grass at the bottom. And going through that, walking through that valley, was a shepherd and a half dozen sheep. And probably a dozen sheep. And they're walking through, and he'd stop them, and they'd eat the grass that was there, and they'd move them on and eat the grass. But what was happening about two mountain ranges over was that the Israeli and the Palestinians were fighting. And so although none of those sheep or that shepherd were in danger, you could hear the battle going on over there. And there were sounds of shooting. There was sounds of shelling. There was explosions. And especially when there was explosions, the sheep would become terrified and start to scatter. And the shepherd would take his staff. You remember that staff? And he'd walk over to them and he'd guide them back to the others. And then he'd go over there and take his staff and he'd guide them back to the others until they were back together again. And they'd settle down and start to eat. Then another explosion, and they'd scatter. And patiently, he would bring them back together. I like that picture because that's a picture of our God. He not only leads us into grass and leads us to places of watering, he also brings us together and brings his peace into us. Now, with that in mind, let's go back to these captives in Babylon and the exile, and they're struggling, and it's like, I don't know how long I can do this. I don't know how long I can take this. I miss Israel so much. I want to go back to Jerusalem. I want to worship in the temple. And you could see this agony of what they long to do, both spiritually and personally, and yet what they can't do. And it's as if God looks at them and says, I want you to hear two things. First of all, he says this to them. Even youth shall faint and be weary, and the young men shall fall exhausted. Now, I understand what that means because I'm an old guy. I understand if I'm working next to someone and we've got shovels and they're young and I'm old. I have this strategic rest thing that happens every five shovelfuls where some of them just keep going. But God looks at them, he says, even those guys who are young, they run out of energy. They run out of strength. And with that in mind, then he says these words. He says, God, he gives strength to the weary and increases the power of the weak. Are you feeling weary? Are there times in your life that you're feeling weak? Are there times when you say, Lord, I'm so tired with this. I don't know how long I can keep this up. Are there times when you say, I got nothing left. I just have nothing left. I don't know. I don't know how I can keep on keeping on. And then God steps into your life and he says, I want you to hear this. I will make you strong and I will give you power. Now, if you're like me, the question is, how? And then he gives us a verse that you have heard probably most of your Christian life if you've been a Christian. And I want to break it down and I want to explain it to you because often we say it, we repeat it, we sing it, and then someone looks at me and says, what does that mean? Listen to the words. Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. Now let me stop there for a minute. Wait is a King James Version by a word. The translators of the King James put the word wait. Now, I grew up in a church that used to teach wait means service. Wait means serving. And so if you're serving the Lord, he'll give you strength. That was so wonderfully spiritual. And it has nothing to do with this passage. Serving, yes, the Lord is going to help you and give you strength. But you know what? That's really a poor translation. The Hebrew word simply means to trust, to hope, to look for, to lean into. And so what Isaiah is speaking to us about is those who trust in the Lord, those who put their faith in the Lord, those who put their hope in the Lord, those in situations of struggle who lean into the Lord and let him surround them with their arms, they will have their strength renewed. It gets back to that simplest word of all words that you've heard throughout your Christian journey. Are you trusting him? Are you placing your faith in him? Are you depending on him? Are you calling out to him? Because if you do, he will hear you and he will strengthen you. Because he is all powerful. And he is all knowing. And he is your shepherd. Those who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. It'll come back. You'll be recharged. I don't know if you see the ads anymore. Do you remember that little bunny that just kept going? Ever Ready? Was it Ever Ready Bunny? Yeah, there we go. I knew the experts would find me. And there's this bunny going along, right? Never stopping. And he's saying, you know what? If you're trusting in me, if you're depending on me, if you're leaning into me, if you're calling out to me, I will recharge you. I will restore you again and again and again so you can do what I've called you to do. And then he gives us three pictures that I think are fabulous. First picture is and they shall mount up on wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Now, as a technical theologian, I just would like the Lord to know he did it backwards. Like you start walking and then you start running and maybe you can fly. But he does it the opposite, doesn't he? He looks at you and he says, you know what? If you will lean into me, if you will trust me, I will renew you and you will mount up like wings of eagles. Now, I'm preparing this week. I'm driving past the Battle River Valley. I don't think I've ever seen one before here. Bald eagle flows right down the valley, just as I'm thinking about this. And I'm watching him. Do you know what? His wings hardly moved. Do you know why? Because he got caught the drafts of air and they just would pull him up. That's the first picture. The first picture is if you soar like wings of eagles, if you depend on the draft, the air drafts, and he will pull you up. Now, it doesn't take a great person to realize what's the description of wind in the scripture? It's the Holy Spirit. And so as you put your faith in the Lord, as you trust in the Lord, he will send his Spirit to dwell in you and to work in you and to empower you and to strengthen you, and you will soar up on wings of eagles. And then he says this, and they shall run and not be weary. Now, if you go into Paul's writing in the New Testament, you'll find that often he will use a picture of a marathon. Now, I can do a race, well, as long as it's 50 feet long. Some of you have done marathons. And a marathon is a totally different thing because you can start that race with lots of energy and all that, but there's a wall you hit. And that wall hits you, and it's like, I am so tired now, I can't go on any further. And if you break through that wall, they say you can run all the way to the end. But lots of people quit when that weariness hits them. Jesus says, I want you to hear this. You are on a marathon. You are running the race for Jesus Christ. You are seeking to grow in him and to please him and to serve him. And it takes energy and it takes focus and it takes strength. And he says, I will keep you running and you will not grow tired. You will hit that wall and I will take you past it and you will keep going. Third picture. And they shall walk and not faint. Now, what's the difference between run and walk? When you become weary, you can quit. But if you're fainting, it's not a choice. You're walking along, suddenly, boom, you faint and hit the ground. I know that certain people who, that's just a problem. That something happens and is related to the heart or other things, and they just faint, just crumble. Walking out of an office and boom, hit the floor. That's interesting. Because the difference between weariness and fainting is fainting has no choice. It's like there's going to be times I will just collapse. And God says, no, you won't. I will let you continue to walk. Some of you, even this morning, are saying in your heart and life, I don't know how I can continue on. I have this emotional thing in me, or I have this physical thing in me, or I have these relational dynamics going on around me. I got these financial issues in me. I got these work dynamics to me, and it just goes on and on and on. And it's like, I don't know if I can keep going. Have you turned upward? Have you been trusting in men or nations or things like that, or have you been trusting in the Lord? The promise is that you look up and you place your faith and trust in him and he will renew you. And you're going to say, I'm not sure I'm going to soar. Okay, you could walk though. I'm not sure I'm going to be running in this one. Okay. Wouldn't it be great if you suddenly found yourself soaring? God is calling us as a people, in the situations we're in, to lean on him, to trust him, to invite him into the situation. And with our prayers and with our longings, as we cry out and listen to the Spirit of God speaking, we start to walk on clouds. Not because we have anything in ourselves, but because we have a God who's great and powerful and mighty and magnificent, who knows us intimately and will shepherd us in the best way that we will need to be shepherded. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, simple words, but you know what? We need to hear them. We just need to be encouraged. There's times that we just get down and find it very, very hard. I would ask that you would just encourage those, especially this morning, who just need your strength and guidance. Some, it's to be obedient, and others, it's to be faithful. And for others, it's to walk a holy life. For others, it's to share your truth. I don't know all our stories, but I do know that we will mount up with wings as eagles, run and not be weary.